man, super imbalanced all of a sudden. There's like four people over here and you all packed over there now that all the kids are gone. We were kind of talking about how we were setting all these chairs. We're like, man, we planning for a lot of people? And then we realized, well, you know, really, honestly, if we just made the kids stand in the back, we probably could put, like, you know, a lot fewer chairs out. And just kidding. It's good to see you all this morning. I'm glad you guys are here. I'm excited for the opportunity that we have to worship God together. And I know that, you know, we talk a lot about that concept of worship. We have talked a lot about that idea of worship, the concept of coming together to magnify the character of God. And really, at the heart of worship, well, you tell me, what is the heart of worship? What is the point? What is the prime motivation? You know me, I'm all about that. I want to know, what is the prime motivation? How do I come into this environment ready to worship? What are we trying to accomplish? To praise, absolutely, to praise God, which is a good word. Not one we use a whole lot. I mean, we certainly do at some level, especially if you're a grandfather. Praise the grandkids. Good job. All right. To praise God, to magnify and to praise Him. What else? Yeah. 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 To demonstrate to ourselves and to others around us that we recognize the greatness of God's character, that we reflect that. Yes, sir. Certainly. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. It's almost like the culmination at some level of a life lived during the week, and we come together and we bring that into this context. Absolutely. Yeah. There's an... Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that the intimacy that is derived from worship. And honestly, there are multiple different ways or types of worship. But when we talk about corporate worship, which immediately in our minds brings to this to our minds perhaps this idea of a corporation. But the idea of corporate worship is where we collect together, where we all gather together. And like Dana was saying, in addition to just seeing what is true for ourselves, we then have an opportunity to reflect back to God and to each other what we know is true as an act of unity. Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yeah. 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 Oh, yeah. Absolutely. A sense of consistency in my worship where I recognize it's part of who I am fundamentally. Anybody else? Anyone to add anything additional to this concept of worship? So one of the things that ties this all together is action, right? And I immediately my inclination is like, so I'm supposed to follow up the four dudes that preached for the last however long. And I am telling you, I was so encouraged. I hope you guys know how much that means to me. To have an opportunity to actually hear other people expound truth and to be the listener, the hearer, and to hear what is true and to be confronted by that truth from somebody I care about, it's awesome. You guys have such an awesome thing you've got going out. I'm just kidding. That was like that thing earlier where I was very, it's a very arrogant statement and, you know, bless my mother. So the fact is, you look at the system and you recognize that there is, you know, we have this process where we're looking at all of what is, you know, the character of Christ, the character of God, how He has supplied our needs, how He has met our deepest longing, how He has our full satisfaction, and all the aspects, the characteristics that we see in Him. And then what? That's the question. And then what? So we have all this that is true. We have all of this stuff that we know about God and about Jesus, and it's all true. So then what? Worship. Right? Worship. Act on what you know is true. We were talking a little bit. I was working out with TJ and a few other guys, and we were talking about Shema. And you guys know my fascination with the Hebrew word Shema. It leads us off in Deuteronomy 6. It's like, see, O Israel, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But that word hear, and I know you've heard me say it before, but what is that word? It's more than hear. It's more than that. The word is see, hear, obey. It's all three. It's all three. And the assumption is, if you see something or hear something, you, by virtue of having seen or heard that, must then do something. It's the assumption. For us, that's not the case. Many times we don't assume that after encountering the glory of God or seeing his character, that we have to act on that. We kind of just say, well, good. And it sort of sits out there. But that's what worship is. In my estimation, worship is coming back to what we know is true about God, recognizing what is true, and then acting on that in a unified expression of worship. God has given us an inclination toward action, right? At least we should have one. We are given the ability to act on what we believe. We don't have to let it just sit out there. It can actually become part of who we are. Action. Actively worshiping God, seeing who he is and reflecting back to him his character. That's the ambition of worship. So how does that work? How does that work? If we know that we are supposed to see the character of God, to understand his nature, to get a grasp or get sort of a vision of his glory, how does it work to actually then worship? How does your worship work? Okay. All right. So you got to check your motivation. Make sure you know why you're doing what you're doing. Certainly. But how do you act? Or I just kind of answered the question. How do you work out worship? You do something. You do it. You act on it. I know it sounds so crazy obvious, and yet somehow there is this sense in which we have lost our sense of working or acting on what is true. I feel like we've lost it. Bonnie, you were going to say something. Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah, and the action that's involved in that process, the choice to act on what I believe, I will choose to pray knowing with absolute certainty that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he'll do. And I pray expectantly with true hope, not with I wish, but with an expectant hope, because I know and I act on what I believe is true about God. That is worship. Dana, you had something else. Yeah, that is our spiritual worship, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So thanks for reading that. What else has God shown you? I don't want to take your chance, but I have a lot I got to share. I got a new clock, so that's the good news. It's not going to change anything. Yes, sir. No, it's good. Take your time. Right, right. Yeah. Will and to do. Yeah. Yes. 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 Yeah. 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 Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 And when we do what we're designed, what are we designed to do? We're designed to reflect. We are image bearers of God. So when we do what we're designed, we are in a small way reflecting back the character of God. That love, that compassion, that admonition, whatever it is that God is calling us to participate in, we are actually, by participating, by doing it, we are worshiping God. And we are doing what we're designed to do. That is worship. Absolutely. And this is essential, because otherwise, what ends up happening, we've been talking a little bit, in fact, we talked quite a bit about this Saturday at Biblical Training. We're going through the history of Christian thought. And it's basically looking at these philosophers that sort of shaped thinking prior to even Christ's coming. And the thing that's interesting, we were talking about how often we in our system, we can just think ideas, but when we don't act on those ideas, it really has no purpose. It has no value. But as we act on what we know is true, as we do and participate in what we know is true and what we're designed to do, God gets such glory. This is essential. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. 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 It gives purpose and hope. That's it. Worship gives us purpose and hope. Absolutely. Excellent. Turn to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. Let's remind ourselves where we're at. Levi, I can't help but say something. Dude, I don't know what happened this morning, but nobody wants to sit by you, man. It's kind of rough. Tough deal right there. It's all the kids. They were all sitting next to Uncle Levi. Yeah, that's probably true. 1 Peter. That's my ADD kicking in. I can't not say that. It's just, you know. 1 Peter. out of darkness. This is the gospel, or the hope of the gospel as encountered in exile. And I know it's kind of funny. People are like, oh, so we're just diving right back into 1 Peter. Well, technically, we never left. Did you guys know that? We never left, right? Because where was the last place that we were at in 1 Peter? Did anybody recall? Chapter 1, right? We're like, of course, we all know that. We've only been here for like 2 months, so we still have to be on chapter 1. Yeah, we read chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 was the last time we read. So let's have somebody do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Who can read that for me? Okay, sounds good. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12.
It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long for
you. Yeah. So you see where we were, right? So what is Peter telling? So first off, let's remind ourselves who Peter's talking to. Who is this general epistle written to? The diaspora, says the smart guy. What is that? The scattering, those who have been scattered. You elect exiles who have been scattered abroad. And how did that occur? Likely persecution, struggle, or even just a general dispersion as the Spirit of God guides people into other places. But generally speaking, especially from the tenor of the letter and what Paul is talking about, it would appear that the individuals that are hearing this have experienced suffering intensely. And because of that, they are isolated and they are losing identity, right? Remember, we said that this is essentially Paul reminding them of who they are. Peter, reminding them of who they are. Who are you? Who am I? Right? We sang that song this morning. Who am I? That question is essential. Why is that an essential question? Especially when we're talking about the concept of hope or the light that we have in the midst of darkness. Why is an identity essential to that? If you don't know who you are you going to be filled with hope? Are you going to be able to do what you are designed to do? No. If you don't know who you are, if you have no identity, then you are left looking wherever you can to find some hope. And you know what the identity is apart from Christ. If you want an example, ask Bonnie. She is experiencing, Bonnie and the Jamindans are seeing in real time an identity. What hope do I have? I have none. All right, well then maybe if I kill a police officer, I will have meaning. How in the world could you get to that place? The answer is, if you don't know what there is to hope in, if you don't know what you're built for, if you have no purpose in life, the best you can hope for is some form of notoriety, perhaps, or an idealism that is misinformed at best, that is where it leads. That is the hopelessness in real time. Identity. Who am I? And Peter knows that the church needs that answer, because if they don't get that answer, if they don't know who they are going to lose hope. So Peter begins by reminding them of what? What does he remind them in verses 3 through 6? Do you know this answer? Yes. We have a living hope. And how did we get that living hope? Through Jesus. What is that called? Good news, gospel. Peter points them back to the gospel. He says, this is who you are. You are in Christ, and in him there is purpose, there is value, there is design, there is eternal living hope. And that is the light that pierces darkness. That is the thing that counteracts all of this hopelessness that spreads itself across the face of this world. This world is so desperately hopeless because they don't know why they're here. And anything and everything that they can find, they will attach their hope to. But that is all dying hope. Every last one of them are dying hope. Even the best thing you can look at, a family. That's not as wicked and depraved as trying to kill somebody. My hope is in my family. Frankly, friend, and you talk about the offense of the gospel. At some level, this is true. And actually, at many levels, this is true. If you place your hope in family, you will be radically disappointed. Because your family is dying. Your family is dying. That will not satisfy long term. Things can come into that relationship and it can tear it apart. And it is also subject to the same death that all of us are subject to. Everything outside of Christ is dying hope. The only hope we have, the only lasting hope and worthwhile, light-giving hope, is in a living Savior. And that is the gospel, correct? That is Jesus. So when we say, what hope have I? Who am I? I am in Christ, and because that's true, I have living hope. Suddenly, identity comes clear. I see my purpose, I see my plan, and I have a trajectory. I have an action point. That's where we're at today. Now, once I know who I am, and once I know who He is, I can move, right? I can move, I can act, I can do things that reflect what I know to be true. And that is where Peter is emphasizing, and he will continue to emphasize throughout this letter, action points that can come out of, or that are born up out of, an identity and a hope. This is where action happens. This is where, like I have always said, wheels get put to your theology. I hate how often we put theology on a shelf in a jar and we look at it and say it's pretty. That does nobody any benefit whatsoever. Your theology has to move you. It has to take you in further into your design. Yeah. Sure. Sure, absolutely. We love it so much because of how pretty it looks to us, and it replaces the gospel. Frankly, true theology, now I'm stuck on what you said, but I appreciate you sharing that. True theology is offensive. True theology, when Jesus spoke the truth about what you were to be doing, people were literally offended by it. Why? Because it wasn't pretty or neat or easy to contain. It was messy and powerful, and it changed people at such a fundamental level that they would never, ever be able to do what they did before. That's true theology, and we don't like that. For us, that's a little too complex. That's a little bit too risky, because it might make us move. It might make us change. It might make us get rid of things that we love. So I would much prefer to leave it on a shelf, to look at it once a Sunday, and then to walk away. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's not worth it. I promise you it's not worth it. You can have hope in a religious system that's also dying, right? You can put your hope in a tradition or in a theology that isn't founded on truth, and that's also dying. And there are people that are willing to die, so to speak, for their theology, and they are willing to spend all of their life and energy pursuing some type of purist ideology that isn't even biblical, and that in itself leads them to a place of hopelessness. I love Dr. Vrill. I loved him in the Lord. When I met him, I saw a guy who longed for what was true, but who was so caught up in his own theology that he could not see the hope. And that's hard. Even now, as I think back on that, as I look in my books that he gave me, this is a lifelong pursuit of a theology. And in the process, he missed an opportunity to have true hope. He missed an opportunity to display that true hope to his family. I'm telling you guys, don't get sucked into false hope even theologically. Just as an aside. So let's remind ourselves of what we saw. The coming hope, right? And this is where we see in verses 10 through 12, this hope that is breaking onto the scene. The prophets who prophesied, who are they? What were they saying? We know that answer now, don't we? Isn't it cool how we were able to come to this point in Scripture and to be forced to examine the thing that the prophets were prophesying? What did it say they did? These prophets who prophesied of the coming hope. What was their action? There's an action word in that verse. Yeah, they longed to know. They searched. They inquired as to what? What were they searching and looking for? Yeah. The person or time. When? When is this coming? This hope that I see, that I am being used by God as a prophet. I am speaking of a coming hope, and they long to know that. And what do we recognize is true about those prophets? Did they get the fulfillment of that longing? No. Who was that for? Who was the prophecy primarily benefiting? It says in the verse, who is it for? It's for us who can see now the more complete picture. We now have an opportunity to look backwards, as many of the last 4 weeks we've done, look backwards at the prophecies of coming Christ and say, look at how many of these things are fulfilled perfectly in so many ways in Jesus. And the beauty of that is mind-boggling. We get the privilege, and we almost take that privilege for granted, frankly. We get the privilege to see the completion, the culmination of the hope that is in Jesus, that the prophets like Abraham and Moses and Adam wanted to see, but couldn't because it wasn't time yet. We get the privilege of seeing that fully fulfilled in Jesus. That is our privilege. That is our hope. And we think so flippantly about the fact that we know Jesus. But think for a moment, and this is where John took us. Last week he says, don't you realize what this changes? Don't you recognize that now you get to act in trust or in faith based on what you see and know is true? That is astounding. You have the privilege of acting on what you know is true through Jesus. And that's really what we have here. And the angels themselves, it says they also longed to look for these things. And again, I find myself so fascinated by that. The fact that the angels longed to look as well, to see and know more of this. This is the thing that is ours to possess. This thing that is treasured by these prophets of old and by the angels themselves are things that we have full access to. That is amazing. That is astounding. And that's what we were looking at last time. They prophesied ultimately about the grace that was going to come through Jesus, right? The message of the gospel is a message of unmerited favor offered through the God of heaven. This is the culmination, the crux of all of prophecy, pushed us to this point where Christ graciously sacrificed himself on our behalf. He took for us the sin that we rightfully had judgment because of the sin that we possessed, that we were participants in. We deserved death. And he actively took that on himself in an act of astounding grace. That is what we see in Jesus. We have received this grace through him. The prophets only stirred that grace as well, only in part. And remember, we talked about how even, for instance, in Hebrews 11, that's where John took us last Sunday, they didn't necessarily get the whole picture, right? What was expected or demanded of them? John, what was expected or demanded? Since you did it, you got to tell us. To say what God told them to say. Did they understand the fullness of grace? No. But they understood and obeyed what they knew, as much as they knew. So what is expected of us? The same, but I will remind you, to whom much is given, much will be required. Do we have an understanding of the grace? Yes, and more so. Now we have to act. So for many of these prophets, you could make the argument they've got it somewhat easy because God just tells them and they say it. Well, the same goes for us. But at the same time, we have so much more to understand about this grace and so much more to act on in light of that grace. Then we also have something unique in that we have an indwelling Spirit of God who also assists us in that process. So that itself is again part of this whole scene. And this is what we see Peter identifying for the believers. He says, don't you realize and recognize the hope that is in you? Angels, says the angels, they longed to understand this. They were able to perceive that our great salvation is worthy of their intense interest because of what it points to. This is really, again, this is the point of angels. The angels are built for what reason? To what end? Why are angels around? I know that you could get specific with the different roles within the angelic realm, but generally speaking, what are angels for? To serve God and glorify Him. Same as us. They are there to point to God, right? To point to God, to reflect His glory, to herald His goodness. And they do that in astounding ways. And when you hear some of the descriptions of these angels in Revelations, you think, wow, whoa, that is a fantastic display of the glory of God. I really wish I had the ability to sort of like make rainbows shoot out of my fingers like they can, it appears. But that's fantastic. It's amazing how they magnify the glory of God. And they also recognize the intensely and value intensely our salvation because of the fact that it points to Jesus. The glory of God is seen fully in the sacrifice of Christ. What we're talking about here is that prophets predicted and angels longed to look into the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That is what it is that they wanted to understand. The sufferings and glories of Jesus. They wanted to know the fullness of his sacrifice. That was what he was here to do. He was here to suffer for us on our behalf and to be glorified in that. And that was the thing that the angels were so anxious to understand. My salvation is glorious and worth looking at because it magnifies Jesus and his glorious grace. This is the heart of what we take from this, is that I actually have, and again, if you put yourself in the shoes of this group of people who are feeling somewhat hopeless, let's just say. Let's say that you're sent off into some type of random locality because the government assumes, bye, the government assumes that, you know, you're not good sort of as a group. And by the way, I understand that is based on historical evidence, that there seems to be an indication that part of the motivation in the dispersion of these believers was that when they were gathered together, there was a powerful working of God. And they were terrified. The ruling class was terrified by that because they recognized, I mean, they'd have a prayer meeting and 5,000 people would show up and be saved, you know, and they're like, what is this thing? That frankly, I find myself, especially, I know Kyle said he's starting to read through Acts again, and you read that and you're just so struck by the fact that there was a powerful moving of the Spirit in God's church. So much so that it drew the attention of the authorities. And they said, we gotta disperse this thing. We gotta break this thing out. They assumed that it was sort of the groupthink that was causing this, that they were getting a good passion sort of frost up amongst themselves. And there's some truth to that, right? What are we told to do in Hebrews? In light of what we see, to exhort each other, to needle or froth each other up, to love and to good works, to act on what we know is true. And when the believers gathered together, that was occurring. And the ruling class says, you know what, we got to disperse this thing. And so they send them off into isolation. And I will tell you that if you find yourself sent off into isolation, God can use that. And he does use that. And I'm not saying that, you know, there are some preachers that are like, if you are not in church every Sunday, then you are forsaking the assembling of the other, as the manner of some is. A pox upon you and your family to the fourth fold. But the fact is that there are times when God does isolate us. There are seasons of isolation. And they're difficult. They are painful. They are hard to watch. Not even just to experience, but to watch. As we see God doing that. And I have the unfortunate task at times of watching God take somebody away from the body for a period. And that's not easy. But God uses that. And in this instance, you have a believers who have been separated from the body. So what does Peter want to do for them? Because they don't have the privilege of sort of being in context. They don't have the privilege of being close to each other and to share with each other's burdens. At that point, he reminds them, this is where your hope lies. It is in Jesus, and it is glorious, and you can worship God as you look to your salvation. Rest there. Be satisfied in that. And as God uses this season of isolation for these individual believers, what ends up happening typically? Historically, what happens as the dispersion occurs? Does it do what the ruling class assumes? Does it do what these authorities thought it would happen? Man, kills the thing, just cuts the head off the thing right there. What happens? Say what? It multiplies, right? Little bitty flyers, right? That's what I've said before. It's like stomping on one of those embers and it's like... And it just starts fires everywhere because the hope that was there wasn't bound up in just the groupthink. It wasn't just that we were all friends and so we liked hanging with each other and that's what the passion was primarily that. It wasn't. The passion was the gospel, the glorious hope of Jesus that comes through Christ, the identity, the satisfaction, the design. That was the hope. And so because of that, it started its own little fires all over the place. All right? And why is suffering and glory worth seeing? And that's, again, one of those questions. So that they were looking into the suffering and the glory, and why would that even be worth looking at? And we recognize the answer is pretty straightforward. The fact is that this is the foundation of the gospel. The suffering that leads to glory, right? Isn't that the message that we also receive as we accept the gospel? I think we've got this perception about the gospel, perhaps. And I know I was shook a little in my own misunderstanding of the gospel. When I read a commentary on Job, and as I read that, it was written sort of in a book format. It wasn't a traditional commentary. It wasn't nearly so dry. But as I read that, I was encountering so much of this fact that I had sort of ascribed to, and you guys have heard me talk about this before, this glory road theology, that we're all on the glory road. It's going to be happy. It's going to be good. And, you know, as long as we stay in the middle and don't stray too far either direction, we're going to be okay. That's not the message of the gospel. It's just not. We've been called to fellowship in suffering. That's the message of the gospel. That is our theology. We are called to die daily. That's the verse that you read. And that is not an easy call. It's not a simple call in the sense that we look at it and say, hey, sounds good. It's either that or go hang out at 7-Eleven. I mean, it's not that easy. It's much different than that. We have a lot that we have to recognize as part of this struggle, the suffering that comes along with the gospel. But that struggle is worth seeing because it points us to Jesus, and it takes our attention right back to where it belongs, and that is on the person and the work of Christ. That is, again, our hope. So we have this glory that comes through the prophecies, and we have the fullness of that. And so let's continue reading then, starting in verse number 13, and we'll read up through verse 21. So in light of that, in light of this identity that we've seen, we go to 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. Set your mind and your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest or was shown in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is a fantastic argument, right? This is a fantastic exposition of the Christian walk, of the life that we are called to. And recognize again what ultimately we're looking at here. I love how this thing starts, because in my estimation, this hope that we're talking about, this hope that comes through the gospel, is not a dead hope, right? It is not a dead hope. It is a living hope. It is a hope that is alive, and it is placed in Jesus. And because that's true, there will be action. This is John's point. In light of all that is true, there must be something that I act on. I have to work. I have to act on what I know or what I claim to be a living or true hope. And Peter makes a very good case for this action in this section of scripture here. So here's the idea in a nutshell. Basically, what I think he's saying is that hope or faith in Jesus by necessity leads to holiness and conduct. Hope or faith, trust in Jesus, by necessity will lead to holiness and conduct. And I look at that statement and I think that is actually more challenging than it should be, in the sense that I think there are those who would disagree with that assessment. There seems to be this inclination, and it's a false perception, that if we are in Christ, then holiness is immaterial. Do you agree? Does that make sense? Have you seen that in our culture? It's all over the place. It's astounding to me how quickly this develops in a new believer as well. When they are struck by the true nature of their salvation, and when they are captured by the freedom that comes, it's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Awesome! And that is good news. That is such good news, because I am now free from the bondage to sin. But our next inclination often is to say, sweet, then I don't have to worry. I don't have to bother working. I don't have to bother doing anything right, because ultimately it doesn't really matter. There's a song that's going around that John talked about, right? John and I were talking recently. And there's a song that makes a statement that's not altogether true. I know what they're trying to say, and I'm not trying to judge them too harshly, but it's a reminder for myself. It's talking about the fact that God is greater, that he is greater. And it makes a statement. Grace says that it doesn't matter. That's not true. That's not what grace says. Grace actually says that it mattered so much that Jesus had to die. That's what it says. And there's this perception in our culture, in church culture as a whole, that grace says don't worry about it. No, grace says somebody had to worry about it, but they did, and it's Jesus. So rest in him. That's what grace says. And I know we know that. I know we know that. But don't miss this. Don't lose perspective. As you are discovering the true freedom in God that is given to us by the gracious act of Jesus, do not forget that the grace that you received is vitally expensive. It cost him his life. And so then, in light of that, what do I do? And the answer is I worship. I act on what I know is true. I act on that. I, by necessity, Shema, I see, hear, and I obey. I do because of what I know is true. There's a hopelessness that can come from seeing what is true but not participating in it. And there seems to be a sense in some cultures, in some church cultures, where they acknowledge the truth of the grace of God and of the action that God has done on my behalf, but then nobody really participates in that per se. They sort of just continue on the way they were, and they wonder, why is this sort of not getting me any place? This thing called Christianity, it doesn't really seem vital. It doesn't have life or power. I wonder at times if it's because they've misunderstood what Christianity really fundamentally is. And they assume that it's just some sort of mental assent to some idea that sits on the shelf, like our theology. That's not going to do anything. And sure, it's nice to sort of stand in front of it and be reminded of its beauty, but it's not going to do something until it's put into action. It's not going to change, and the vital power of the gospel is bound up in the action of living and working, because it's God both who wills and does for his good pleasure. This is where action is essential. The nutshell idea here is that hope or faith in Jesus by necessity leads to holiness and conduct. So let's take it apart a little bit. First off, he starts off with this idea of being poised for action. He says, set your mind to be, prepare your mind, become poised for action. I love the imagery that's placed here. Because again, remind me, who's writing this? Peter. Peter is writing this. First Peter. So Peter is asking us to have our minds poised for action. Some of the older translation says, have the loins of your mind gird. You're like, I don't know what that means, but it sounds awkward. The essential concept is what? What is that? You guys have heard this. You guys have been in church long enough. Tell us what this means. When he says, prepare your minds for actions, or sort of prepare, have the loins of your mind gird up. What does it mean? Peter would know about this. So what was Peter? He was by vocation. What was he by vocation? A fisherman. Fisherman, right? And so as a fisherman, he had to be efficient in the use of his garments. And so periodically, when need required, he would gather up this skirt that he was wearing, this robe, and he would tie it around in order to be more efficient at moving and doing things. You know, for me, it's a little bit like this, right? It's a little bit of the, you know I'm getting serious. With Dana, when he switches his feet and he kind of sits on them, you know he's about to say something serious. With me, when I start, you gotta get yourself ready, because I gotta talk with my hands. I don't want any encumbrance here. I want all of this stuff to be available for me at any moment. And you remove the cumbrance, the things that are standing in the way of what needs to happen. When Peter tells the individual, prepare yourself, he's saying, you're gonna have to take an active look at how you are set up mentally. This is not something that the church teaches often. And it's unfortunate, because we miss opportunities to do effective ministry and to reflect the glory of God and to worship and to glorify the hope that we have in the gospel, because we don't prepare ourselves mentally. We just sort of stumble our way through this stuff. Don't do that. It's not effective. God can use it. Listen, God can use it. If you want to run around with your robe all over the place, you could do that, but you're going to be less efficient or effective. Preparing yourself mentally is essential for godliness. So what does that look like? How do we prepare ourselves or poise our minds for action here? Ultimately, what this looks like is reminding ourselves of what is true and recognizing mentally what is true. I am preaching the gospel to myself. That word, I use it. What I mean by that is actually a lot less dramatic than you think. It's not that I stand in front of the mirror and I say, okay, please turn with me to 1 Peter. It's not that. When I preach the gospel to myself, what I'm doing is I am preparing myself mentally for what I'm reminding, and I'm rehearsing. I am meditating on what is true. And as I do that, I am ready then to act. Do you find yourself tripping and falling often in the spiritual walk? Certainly, we all do. But there is something to be said for looking at and evaluating why. What did I trip over just now? Why? What is the challenge that I just faced that caused me to faceplant spiritually? That is essential. That is a discipline we do not participate in often. That reflection, where I look back on my life and on things that are occurring and say, how did I get here? How did I come to believe such a wicked lie? What did I not remember that is true? And I go back to scripture, and I go back to others, perhaps, and I say, what am I missing? And somebody says, dude, there was a rock right there, didn't you? Oh, I didn't even know that was a rock. Yeah, that's what a rock looks like. Okay, good. Now I know. So now it's going to be easier for me to avoid that in the future. That's not wrong. That's right.
That's the process of growing in our faith, and that's really what we're supposed to be participating in collectively. The value or purpose of preaching and proclaiming the gospel in this context is not so that I can feed my family. The value of me preaching and proclaiming what is true is so that you prepare your minds. Do you know that? Do you understand that? That's the point. So why do I make such a big deal of looking at the motivation and encouraging you to think over this stuff and to question and say, I don't agree and all that? Why is that valuable? Because this is part of girding up your minds. This is part of preparing yourself to act on what you know is true. And if it's not true, then you better say it's not true. Because if I'm pointing to something and saying it's a rock and it's not, then you fix me. Let's collectively come together and point to what is true, to prepare our minds for action. Gird up the loins of our mind, the equivalent of being ready for action. I have a feeling that most of us, if we were honest with the sort of visual assessment, John says he had to look for the imagery, right? And I'm 100% with him on that one. The visual assessment of our spirituality, I'm afraid, probably looks, at least in my instance, a lot like what you're going to see this afternoon in front of TVs across the northern Colorado and Colorado in general. The kind of a fat guy with a bowl of Cheetos saying, yeah, good job, you guys are awesome. And how much engagement do those individuals actually have in football? Very little. They understand the principles. They're very entertained by it. But my spiritual self, I often wonder whether that's not what it is. There's no preparation or participation. I'm just an observer. And I have a lot of good ideas, and I'm more than happy to scream at the screen as if I somehow have something to say. But the reality is that my spirituality, it's lazy. It's often so lazy. I'm not preparing to actually act. I'm watching others do it. And I'm judging and criticizing their action based on my assumptions without ever actually doing it myself. This is part of the process, frankly, that I think is dangerous in God's church today. Why do we see so many people falling over? When they actually get in the game, the best they have is Sunday afternoons in terms of participation or training. It's not going to be enough. It's just not. There's got to be more to it than that. We have to be prepared mentally for action. Sober-minded is the next section, and I like that the symbolism of that sober-minded individual. It's clear-headed, not lazy, but spiritually on alert. This is an individual who is not just sort of wandering around aimlessly shooting stuff off. A sober-minded individual recognizes the seriousness of their participation. And I'm telling you now, and I know that my football analogies tend to become more dramatic during the season. I get that. When I first came here, if you'll recall, it was in January. What was the first sermon series I did? Sweaty Fellowship, and what is it involved? Football. It's just, you know, tree, it's a big circle, you get it. The fact is, you have this sense in which there's a sober-mindedness to somebody who is actively participating in a sport. They recognize the value of what they're doing, and they are preparing themselves in the off-season to do well. They want to do well because they recognize that it's worth something to them. At this point, there's a sense of clear-headed, serious, and engaged investment in understanding what is true. Peter is teaching us that hoping in God isn't something that we drift into. We are to actively set our hope on Jesus. We have to engage our minds and act. This is where hope comes from. And I have a feeling, again, that we've got this false impression, and that's why I'm really grateful for how God took us through the process with the individuals who walked us through the prophecies and the hope that we have in Jesus, and that is that it finally put us into this place where we're forced to decide what we do. What then? What then, oh brothers? What should we do then? This is where we say, I have to act. The hope that we have is not something that we fall into. It's something that we actively recognize as true and demonstrate our agreement with that through action. That is hope. Additionally, set your hope fully on Jesus. So prepare your minds, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on Jesus. We're often guilty of having our hope partially set on Jesus, and this is sort of what we've already been talking about, where I kind of hope in Jesus generally, but I have a bunch of other stuff that I also hope in. Little hope in good works, maybe our kids, our job, our money, possessions, relationship, health. We have a lot of other places where we will put our hope. How do you know where your hope is? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How do you know where your hope's at? How do you know if your hope is actually in the right thing or resting in the right place? Sure. What brings my world crashing down? Fair question. How else can we evaluate where our hope is? Yeah. What am I afraid of losing the most? That's a toughie. And granted, God is not necessarily calling us to sort of this false like divestment of all things that are valuable to us. I'm not going to even pretend like I love my family. I'm only going to eat crackers if necessary, absolutely, and you know, just so that I don't have hope in these other things. That's not true. But if it's taken from me, what happens? Do I lose my love for Jesus? Or instead, when that thing is taken from me, do I run to Jesus? Certainly I'm crying. It's not that I'm not. This is not some sort of stiff upper lip British kind of thing. This is actually saying, I am desperate for this thing, God, and I know it, but I'm more desperate for you. And when it is taken from me, I am wounded so deeply that I can't help but run from you, or run to you, not from you. And that's the point. Somebody who is actually hoping in something other than God, when it's taken from them, they run from God, not to him. They're angry. They're furious that he would take something that valuable. And they say, I'll never trust you again. I never believe in you again. That is because your hope wasn't in Jesus in the first place. And that's where, again, we recognize my hope is fully set on Jesus. That's where it has to be. My hope has to be fully set on Jesus. It's easy to read this, but again, put yourself in the shoes of the individuals who are hearing it. Where are they? What are they doing? They're in the middle of dispersion. They don't know what's next. Some of them may not have a job. They're starting over. Everything that they've ever thought was true and that they had security in perhaps has been taken from them. And many of them may have lost lives or loved ones who have lost lives, and they're thinking, what is this thing I've gotten into? And Peter says, set your hope fully on Jesus. That is the only place where you will find true satisfaction, because that's the only thing that really matters. When we do that, hope then changes what we do. When this is the hope, this active hope, not just the passive wishing, but an active hope that forces me to act. When we do that, it changes what we do. When my hope is fully set on Jesus, when I prepared my mind for action, when I've looked at the hope of the gospel, then I begin to change how I act. What we place our hope in naturally, if you spell it right, that's what that says, naturally changes the way we actually live. This will happen when we set our hope on something, and this is what we were saying before. If something's taken from me and it crumbles my world, then it means my world was founded on that. When I have hope in something, it will change the way I live. We're not to be shaped or conformed to the way we lived as unbelievers. That can't be where our hope is. We can't live a life that is the same that we lived before, because we now have a different hope, a new and living hope, right? So if I'm living the same way, then where's my hope? It's where it was before. Nothing's changed. You put something on a shelf and you look at it once a Sunday. No. If you have been fundamentally changed, and if you recognize where your hope is, if it's in Christ fully, then it will change the way you live. It must. We are to imitate God. As he is holy, we are to be holy. When we have true hope, we actually believe that we can be holy in Christ as well. And so we actively pursue it. We become imitators of God because in Christ we're holy. And this is so interesting, because this is one of those verses where people take you and they're like, man, this is kind of an impossible objective, isn't it? Be holy as I am holy. That's what he said. He said, be holy as I am holy. How holy is God? You can't even answer that question. He is holy. Holy means God. So when we think of that, we say, oh, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if I can be holy. And the answer is you can't, right? And we're going to get there in just a second when we kind of take this apart and we say, okay, so what does this act actually look like then? Because it implies that we're supposed to act on, to not be conformed to the way we were before, but to be set apart, to be holy, to be set apart for usefulness to God. And by the way, this is where we must answer a question. Holiness, we misunderstand the word holiness. So let's make sure we know what holiness means before we move past it. True hope in Jesus is based on is the basis for truly, truly holy conduct. And I think we've misunderstood or misdefined holiness too often. It is absolutely not just a list of do's and don'ts. That is not holiness, guys. You know that, right? You understand. Holiness is not just a list of do's and don'ts. When we think of holy, most of the time, we immediately put in our head, somebody very, very holy, and we look at them and we assume that their actions reflect sort of that. This is somebody who is holy, but that's not what holiness is here. Holiness is hope in God in action. It's hope in God in action. If we ready our minds to actively think about all that we are in Christ, if we focus our thoughts on the blessing and glory and reward that will come to believers when Jesus is revealed, then we will want to obey God right now. If this is where our fixation is, if this is where our active pursuit is recognizing who God is and what he has purchased through his blood on our behalf, then we will actively pursue holiness. Because why? Because we want to look holy? No. Because in Christ we are holy. We are just acting what is already true. And that's another thing that John talked about with righteousness. I'm acting on what is already true. I am holy in Christ. That is the point, and that's what we recognize. Holiness cannot be, it will not be a list of burdensome rules. It will be the overflow of true hope. This is so important because true hope that is set in Jesus will naturally result. True hope that is set in Jesus. And what are we saying that is? It's an active mental preparation to look and focus on who he is and what he is and what he has accomplished. That will result in holy action. Set apart action for God. That's how it works. When we're in Christ, we begin to become like him. Right? Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? When we are in Christ, when we're focused on his glory, when we recognize that there is nothing good in me and it is only in him, and when I want to know him and when I pursue him, then I become holy. It's an overflow. It's a byproduct. This is beautiful. This is important. So when the Bible teaches us to be holy, what is it actually asking us to do? When it says, be holy as I am holy, what is it asking of us? Be like Christ. Look at him and be like him. Become like him by being near him, by being in him, by reminding yourself of what is true about him. Actively become like Christ. So many people throw their hands up with this. Oh, I can't be holy. You're right. God is, though. Jesus is. Be in him. Be like him. Become like him. Pursue him in relationship. Know him. And become holy. Truly holy. It's funny, you look at Christ. He's the expression of holiness, right? And we've already said it like 8 different times. That didn't look like holy people thought it would. Like holy people thought it would. He was set apart for a purpose, and he was acting on that purpose in complete conformity with the Spirit of God and with the Father's will. That's holiness. So be like Jesus. Don't be like the Pharisees. That wasn't holiness. That's whitewashed sepulchers. You had something to add, Dana? Dana? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's the specific ritual to separate the and how the same layer because of the symbol of blood.
Right. Right.
And that declares them to be holy. And from that moment on, they were always dedicated to the service of God.
Mm-hmm.
Never anything else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that in particular, it was just the sprinkling of blood that made that true. It wasn't that the implement itself changed, other than that it was sprinkled with blood. This is essential. And I think that's why I say we got to be careful when we see the command to be holy. Don't misinterpret that. Don't turn that into, okay, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to try super, super hard here. No, what you are to be is Christ-like. That's what you are to be, and that is holy. Sure. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right.
And we get that mess up in our head, but then we use the rules.
Right.
Well, if I do enough to move, I'll be doing enough.
Yeah. There is no enough. It's all or nothing. And that's where you say that first part of the verse, set your hope fully on Jesus. Fully, fully. It's not partially. There's no partially. It's all or nothing. Fully be in Christ and be holy, and in that find hope. Anything additional that we need to add to this? My clock's telling me it's time for us to be done. Anything else that you want to add or subtract? All right, good. Well, we're going to continue to pursue this and look closer and deeper into what Peter's instructing the believers here. Do not miss the hope that's here. I think sometimes when we start hearing things about holiness, often that puts us in sort of a bad mood. Oh, it's impossible. No, but see, that's where you don't understand. Holiness is found in relationship with Christ. And there's such joy and satisfaction. There's so much to add. Yeah, so add. Yep. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. That is the hope of the gospel. That's where you find hope. That's where you find identity. That's where holiness rests. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the privilege, Lord, that we have of being called children of God. Lord, we have in Christ such a mountain of treasure.
oh God, we have so much to be grateful for. We have so much to recognize as glorious in our life. And Lord, we are so quick to abandon the hope that is in the gospel for the trinkets of this world. God, we set our hope in so many different places. And our hope is so fickle. And Lord, it's so weak. God, I pray that you will transform our understanding of this principle. Lord, please allow us by the grace of your Spirit to become fully, fully hopeful in you and you only. And Lord, in that, make us righteous, make us holy, change our action and our attitudes and our motivation, conform it into the image of Jesus. Lord, we want that to be what people see when they look at us, because that is the only place for true hope. Lord, we're glad that we have the privilege of exhorting and encouraging each other to love and to good works. Lord, please don't let this stop here. Lord, don't let us set this on a shelf. Lord, I pray that we will collectively come together and to encourage each other in this essential, this vital discipline of fixing our eyes on Jesus. Lord, I pray that you will become our chief joy, our chief hope. You will become the thing that we are fully resting in. In your name we pray. Amen.